Today, and I want to say, as Scott mentioned earlier, it's wonderful to have each one of you here with us, and we welcome especially home our young men and women who've been away at college for this semester. I'd like to ask you to pray with me before we begin this morning, if you would please. Our Father, we are gathered here in the name of Christ, your Son. We have prayed together in his name. We have praised you through him. We've imitated him in giving. And we've remembered his body and blood given for us. So help us for these few minutes to give our hearts and our hands and ourselves to trying to grasp what it meant for him to take upon himself that body with lifeblood in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scott mentioned that we've been pursuing the theme, God sent his son. And we're doing it by looking at pairs of people or ideas which appear in the record we do have in the New Testament of when that happened. We have focused on heaven and earth and their role in that event. We've studied last time Elizabeth and Mary. And today we're thinking together about shepherds and angels from Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20. This event is told by Luke so simply and straightforwardly and briefly, and yet with a tone of dignity and respect, even reserve maybe, and wonder. It's the only account we have of the actual arrival of our Lord in the flesh. And that makes it something of great interest to those of us who wear his name. And even though this story is saturated with the sense that it will be told and retold and retold among the Lord's people, it does seem that it gets packed away in the cultural traditions of a secular holiday and then boxed up in the silence of those of us who want to distance ourselves from any thought of that for one reason or another. What we can do and should do is to hold ourselves up in the light of this stunning text and to consider what Christ means to us. And that's what we've been trying to do. There are three things that are happening here in Luke chapter 2 that have to do with all of us. And all of us in the most important and lasting of ways. And I'd like to just read it a part at a time together with you and point out these three, at least these three things are happening here. Number one, Luke wants us to know that in this event, God is acting within history. God is stepping into human experience in the very real world and the most common of circumstances. And that nothing is the same after this one time only, once for all event. Notice chapter 2 here, the first 7 verses. Luke simply says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the ESV as it reads. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This paragraph starts with the emperor in his capital and ends with a baby in a feed trough. The contrast could not be more striking than this is. And you get the impression that Luke is asking us to consider who really is the ruler and what really is power. Luke is clear that this is happening within history. It is during a general time while a certain process is going on throughout a whole area, but it's in the real world. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. His real name is Gaius Octavius, first the nephew and of, and then the adopted son of, and then the heir of Julius Caesar, who, having defeated his main rival, Antony, became Rome's first emperor, changed and reorganized the republic into an imperial system of government, and was given the title Augustus, which meant the exalted one. He ruled over the empire from 27 BC to 14 AD, a long time, regarded by him at least as the most powerful or the greatest of the emperors. This happens, we're told, when Quirinius is governor of Syria. Syria, the Roman province at that time, which included the region of Judea. It's a time that's a bit harder to nail down from sources outside the Bible than Augustus is. We know that Quirinius was a governor of Syria at least once after 6 AD. The impression is that he may have had a part in the rule earlier than that, perhaps even twice. There's an inscription which might suggest that. Or that the word for governor here could be used in the more general sense of an administrative office, maybe having a part in the registration that's going on during this time at the emperor's decree. This is something that happens while all are going to be registered, each to his own town. Everyone in the empire, in other words, to the place where their family originated or where their family owned property of some sort. It's interesting that this should happen in Syria. Craig Keener, who has a book on the backgrounds of Bible times, says that also, although tax laws in most of the empire required only the head of the household to appear, the province of Syria, then including Palestine, also taxed women. But this would apply only if she owned immovable property. Joseph may simply wish to avoid leaving her alone this late in her pregnancy, especially if the circumstances of it may have deprived her of other friends, which might well have been the case, though we don't know. Matthew will add for us that this also happens when Herod the Great is king in Judea. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. And if you think about this, you notice that we don't have a month or a year or a day attached to this in the biblical record. It could not have been zero according to our calendar. But it happened in real circumstances. It's also an event Luke specifies at a particular place in the lives of specific people. Notice this carefully. He's given us a general time and circumstance. Now he gets more detail. This involves Joseph of the house of David and Mary, his betrothed, who is great with child. According to the circumstances, the angels have already announced to both of them, them having not come together yet as man and wife. And Joseph does not leave her in Nazareth in order to make the nearly 80-mile journey back to his family's place of origin. He goes to Judea, to Bethlehem, the city where David's father was from, a small town about 6 miles south from Jerusalem, the town from where the prophet specifically said the ruler was to come, whose coming forth is from ancient days, Micah 5 and verse 2. And while they were there, Mary's time comes, and she gives birth to her firstborn son. The record will show later on that there were other children who came. Perhaps she's assisted by a midwife. Most scholars think that she would have been, but it would still have been a fearful and lonely matter. And she wraps him, we're told, in long strips of cloth, which was the custom among her people at the time. The long strips of cloth were used to protect the child, to make him feel secure, to keep him from scratching himself and so forth. And they thought, in order to help see to it that his bone structure would be healthy. And then she lays him in a manger, which was simply a feed trough for animals, which of course was not the custom. We're told that there's no place for them in the inn. The word could mean house or guest house. It doesn't say that it was because they were mean, or the people there, because they rejected them. Maybe it was just because so many others were in that small town too for the registration. So they may be in some outbuilding of the inn, or in a very poor home where the family lived on one floor, and maybe they were animals who shared the same roof underneath. Maybe they were outside. An early tradition from the second century has them in a cave nearby. It doesn't say that they were in a stable or that even the animals were present. All of this is within common experience. But the God of heaven, clearly, according to Luke, is doing it. And it has meaning which is far outside of the ordinary. You know, reading this story, you think, leaving it this way, leaving it as something only God can be doing, and yet something so simple and bare seems to put us at pause. It just doesn't seem right to us. We think we have to find the places, identify the days, and build stuff over it. But this is simply the reserve with which what God does is told. Fred Craddock makes the observation that Luke's basic conviction is that emperors, governments, and laws serve the purpose of God without even knowing it. Caesar Augustus is more than a date for the story. He's an instrument of God's will. There does not have to be a miracle or an unusual event for God to be at work, even where a miracle, an unusual event, is occurring. And then Craddock observes this: how simple and bare it all seems. Luke has kept the story clean of any decoration that would remove it from the lowly, the poor, and the marginal of the earth. In many quarters, however, people have not resisted the temptation to run next door to Matthew and to borrow the royal visitors with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh and put them here in this picture, and to place a soft light in the manger straw, or even a halo around the child's head, and to fill the air with angels where Mary and Joseph are. Luke has a glow in the story, but it's shining elsewhere in the shepherd's field. He's right about that. First off, God is acting within history. Second, God is becoming king on earth as he is in heaven. So often with the gospel record, we move from sort of the promise of the Lord's coming and to his death and resurrection, and we forget that while Jesus is here, he is exerting the authority of his Father and calling people to submit to his Father's rule. He came saying the kingdom of God was in their midst or within them. Here's what Luke says, beginning at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." There is a, throughout this scene, there are indications of the presence of a king, a unique king. First, there is the usual herald of a king's approach, but in a very unusual way. The Romans might send trumpeters ahead to say that the king or the ruler is on his way. But here, we're told that shepherds in that very same region are out watching in the fields, watching over their flocks at night. There's all kinds of discussions that go on about this. There are some people who think these flocks may have been flocks that were used, that raised the animals to be used for sacrifices in Jerusalem, 5 or 6 miles away at the temple. And if that were the case, then this might have gone on all the time. There are others who make the point that normally this was only done from April through November, that is, shepherds staying with their flocks in the field. The point is, we don't really know. And then an angel of the Lord appears to them. Think of that. You haven't heard any trumpets coming. You're just out there in the dark watching your sheep and keeping the wolves away. I don't know what the angel looked like, but he appeared to them. And I do know it was not a pleasant experience. They were filled with great fear, it says. And the glory of the Lord shines around them. The kind of glory that had been with Israel in the wilderness, or that appeared above the tabernacle. And the angel says to them, "Fear not." And you're thinking, if you're there, that's easier said than done. And the angel says, "I bring you good news." And this is the word from which we get the term evangelize. "I'm here to evangelize you. I bring you good news of a great joy." Not just a joy, but just as big a joy as the fear. And it'll be for all the people. Problem meaning all of God's people. Verse 32 seems to be the first time the whole world is specifically mentioned in the record here. Good news of a great joy. What is the good news that's a source of such joy? Well, then there is the announcement of a king's arrival. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. The unto you is part, it's not only who he is, but whose king he is. Notice the three terms that are used. A Savior. This is someone, in Luke chapter 1, this is someone who does what God does. It's a power for salvation, a deliverer from enemies, a rescuer from sins. That's verses 47, 69, 71, and 77, if you wonder. In other words, this is a Jesus, because his name means Savior, Matthew 1, 21. Then he says, who is Christ? That is Messiah, the one anointed to be king. It's a title rather than a name. And then, the Lord. The Old Testament name for God. Friends, this is the exact same message that the apostles are going to triumphantly proclaim on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, this Savior, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And then there is the sign of a king's identity, not a crown or some fancy dress, but a sign is given to these shepherds, just as there has been a sign given to Zechariah and to Mary earlier on. In this case, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, which is not a sign. Everybody did it. Who is cradled in a feed trough, which is a sign. That's not where you normally found your little ones lying. Nothing else is given to them. Nothing else in anything they see will confirm their messianic hopes, other than we're looking for a baby lying in a feed trough. And then there is the praise of a king's glory, not the long live the king that some of the empire since have seen, and maybe not the hail Caesar that was ordinary in Rome at the time. But it's something which is sudden, and it's sung by a huge army of heaven. And they say basically in heaven, in other words, in the highest, glory to God. Let him be recognized for which he is worthy, where he is seen and known most. On earth, peace, balance, in other words, and all the forces of his creation, reconciliation between those on earth and their God among men of his good pleasure. There is a textual question which is only one letter at the end of a word, if the copyist might mistake. It's an S. Whether there's one there determines whether it's men of his good pleasure or men of goodwill or goodwill among men. And then notice that in all of this, the emphasis is on what God's assertion of his own gracious rule will mean. So first, God is acting within history. Second, God is becoming king on earth as he is in heaven. And third, God is deserving of a reception among his people. He doesn't tell anybody to do anything in this passage. But watch it while I read it for us. This is chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. Now notice, this whole scene now bursts into action. No sooner have the angels gone away into heaven than the shepherds determine, let's go over to Bethlehem, on how far away they were, to see what the Lord's made known to us. They could not conceive of the Lord having made known something and them thinking, "Oh, that's nice." And that be it. Something had to be done about this. So they go in haste. The word suggests eagerness and effort and maybe inconvenience. We're thinking now, wait, who's watching the sheep? They find the baby. The word for found suggests some intensity and difficulty in the search. There are other babies in town, but they find the one lying in a manger. And then they make known to Mary and Joseph what they have been told about this child and how. Notice, it is from the shepherds that Mary and Joseph hear about this. The angels were not there with them to explain all this to them as it was happening. They'd both been told earlier, but that's it. And then the shepherds return. Verse 20 says, I found this statement in something I read, a book this past week. They returned. They did not spend the rest of their lives in the stable, if that's where it was, or loitering around the manger. Instead, they returned to the fields and the sheep, to their homes, their wives, and their children. They returned as people who knew about Jesus, though. They went like people who had good news of a great joy. And that's why not only is this scene filled with action, but it's also flooded with emotion. The emotion gives the action its depths and meaning, and you can feel it in the words Luke has used throughout this. Great fear, great joy, wondered, treasured, pondering, praising. And why? It's because of what the Lord's made known to us, the saying we've been told concerning the child, what they've heard and they've seen as it's been told them. And other people hear this too, hear about this because of these men. Verse 18 shows what God does and says should be greeted with interest and emotion, action and emotion, rather than with indifference and inaction. So those three things, God acts within history to become king like he should be, expecting that his people will receive him. So what kind of welcome does his approach find in our hearts and in our hands? Does it humble us and gladden us, or does it bore us and gall us? This is a story that has a heart-searching power about it. You and I both know at least some of what happens from this point onward. But the bad stuff that happens, happens because the one in whom was the light of life came. He came to his own people, and they didn't know him, and they didn't receive him. On the other hand, those who did receive him are given power to become children of God, to be born not of flesh but of spirit, and to live lives that are ruled by something other than self-interest, but instead by the God of heaven. In Acts 2, those who gladly received the word about him being Lord and Christ and Savior were baptized into Christ, the Lord Adam, and his people. That still happens, still can happen. It might be that that's your desire today. And if we can assist you, would you let us know by coming while we stand and sing?